For my wife and I both are lovers of history, really do enjoy history. My wife, even more so than I, we've got a gentleman here, Mr. Stiver, who also is a history buff, loves studying about great men of the past and women of the past. As someone told me at ABC, which I just wrapped up my portion, when I was talking about Mr. Stiver, they said, yes, we know we're always going to get at least one or two quotes from Churchill every time he teaches. So, you know, he's one of his favorite characters and one of my wife's favorite characters. I enjoy him as well. But history's something that's of interest to us. And, of course, I love the expression, if you don't learn from history, you're doomed to repeat it. And we unfortunately live in a time where it seems like our leaders don't learn from history and are often repeating the same mistakes. Speaking of history, I think most of us are familiar with World War II. And there's a lot of discussion, depending on who you read, as to why World War II started. If you read, the accounts out of Germany and discussions there, they will tell you that, well, it had its beginnings during the Treaty of Versailles because of the unfairness of that treaty. You talk with others, like in Great Britain, read history writers from the United States, and they will say, well, it was really greed and lust for power, you know, that impacted and initiated World War II. My wife, you know, is German and, spoke German fluently when she was young, arrived in the United States at age 7, landed at Ellis Island with her family from Frankfurt, Germany, right after World War II. And so she reads both sides and definitely Americanized, no question about that, as all of you know. I have to be careful how I pronounce certain words because being the fluent German she is, I can tell when she's smiling that I've screwed it up. She's not here today, so I can screw it up all I want. But many of you have heard the expression Lebensraum. I know that's not exactly correct, but it's close enough, right? It means, as my wife says, if you want to simplify it, it just means living room, okay? Just means living room. Or room to live, to be more specific. And that was given as one of the reasons as to why Hitler felt he needed Poland, why he needed to annex Austria, why he then decided to occupy France. I mean, it was a Lebensraum, you know, as some would say. And, of course, you read James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. I don't want to turn there. James tells you why wars occur and happen. So the Bible does give some background as to why these things occur. And, of course, if you're looking at the history of the Second World War and focusing on, let's just say, the Nazis in particular, you recognize that there was one particular sin, and I use the word sin, that reigned in the hearts of the Nazi leaders. And that sin that reigned in their hearts was the sin of hatred. There was a deep hatred among the leaders in Germany, specifically Hitler and a number of the others, Adolf Eichmann being one who eventually was caught after the Second World War, tried and lost his life. But there was a hatred towards a specific group of people, the Jews in particular. And Hitler and Adolf Eichmann came up with what was called the final solution. That's what it was called, the final solution, which meant the destruction or the elimination of the Jews. And by the time the war was over, you had 6 million Jews that had died. And it died, many of them, in horrendous ways. You know, shot many with firing squads. Many others, thousands upon thousands upon thousands who died in the gas chambers. And there was just this hatred towards this group of people, which seems to have carried on through time up to today, because you do find anti-Semitism beginning to raise its ugly head in Europe once again, if you are staying abreast of the news. Of course, we know what people like Ahmadinejad feel, and the mullahs in Iran, who feel like they have the right to drive the Jews into the sea, the Mediterranean in particular, to eliminate every single one of them. So the sin of hatred has been around for quite a while. And of course, it isn't just directed at the Jews. Every now and then I think what Dufour is going to permanently be off the news wires. We know what's going on in Dufour. the fighting that is taking place there, the horrendous genocide in many respects. But it has never really been resolved. It's just, you know, it's like, kind of like this. Then you have the Arab Spring. That was supposed to be liberation. And now we're finding, if you've been keeping abreast of the news, that in Europe, I'm sorry, in the Middle East in particular, and in Africa, you're finding that the Christian society is being driven out by the Muslims. And horrendous, that's taking place. You know, a group of men getting off a bus and killing hundreds and hundreds of Christians and driving them out of particular cities in particular countries. So hatred is a problem in this world today. It's a sin that has caused many atrocities, both in our past as well as our present. So I want to discuss with you today the sin of hatred. What is it about this subject? What is it about the nature of man? We discussed something similar to this probably about a year or so ago because of what we were facing, what we were going through, the difficulties at that particular time, and trying to keep our minds and our hearts where they needed to be. And so I want to, again, go back and discuss that a little bit today with you and take a look at a few of those scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament, that discuss the subject of hatred. Because hate is a heart ailment. It's a heart ailment that really is forbidden by our Father in heaven as well as our elder brother, Jesus Christ. In Leviticus chapter 19, and verse 17, it says, "You shall not hate your brother." There's not a period there. It goes on to say, "In your heart. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall in any wise rebuke your neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." The Amplified Version says the same thing. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. But it goes on to say, "You shall surely rebuke your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." So you have here the fact that you're not to hate your brother in your heart, and you're to love him enough that you're willing to go to him, especially if you are a friend. You're willing to go to him or to her and try to help resolve an issue if one is there. You know, because you love your neighbor doesn't mean you ignore sins or problems, but it means how you handle it is very, very important. So you find that Moses tells us that you shall not only not do him any kind of evil, but you shall harbor no hatred in your heart toward him. And we know even according to Jesus Christ, it says, on the contrary, you shall love him as yourself. So that's the foundation, really, of what we're discussing today. That kind of hatred in our heart is not to be there against our neighbor or our brother. Now, we went through in the harmony of the Gospels about the Good Samaritan. And Jesus Christ was answering a particular person who said, "Well, then who is my neighbor?" And of course, the Jews felt that their neighbor was only a fellow Jew. No one else really qualified. And Jesus Christ did what? He showed them that everybody's your neighbor. And you should have the feeling of love for everyone. And that needs to be what's in your heart. You know, the Good Samaritan was willing to have and show love to, shall we say, the Jew who was on the side of the road. Whereas religious leaders who came by were not willing to do that. So Jesus Christ was very emphatic as far as who our neighbor is. It really is anybody. And that heart feeling of love and compassion really needs to be there for everyone. Now when it talks about lest you incur sin because of him, you know, not suffer sin upon him, it literally means that you may not participate in his sin. So you love your brother, and if he begins to do things right, you don't participate in the things that he does that is wrong. Don't participate in his sin. Let me read what Adam Clark commentary has here, where he says, "If you see him sin, or know him to be addicted to anything by which the safety of his life is endangered, You shall mildly and affectionately reprove him, and by no means permit him to go without counsel. So you love your neighbor enough that you are willing to go and talk and try to help the individual. In a multitude of cases, timely reproof has been the means of saving a person. So speak to him privately if possible. If not, write to him in such a way that that himself alone shall see it. That kind of ties in with Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Galatians 6, verse 1, where it talks about he who is spiritual restore, you know, a brother. It says spiritual, not self-righteous, not feeling better than the other individual, but somebody who really has a spiritual attitude. What would be involved with a spiritual attitude? Humility, kindness, compassion. You know, that type of person ought to be able to go to his brother or sister to be able to help that particular person. So Moses in Leviticus 19:17 is pretty clear. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. And hatred has been a major, major issue down through time in society. And God calls us out of that environment. Matthew 5:23, take a look at a New Testament scripture. We have referenced this one before, Matthew 5:23. It says, so when you are offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. So you have Jesus Christ talking about the fact that if your brother has out against you, you don't say, well, stick it in your ear. That's tough. I don't like you either. You bad person. Matter of fact, you evil individual. No, God says if you know you have odd against your brother when you're coming to offer your gift, as they did back anciently, he says, leave your gift at the altar and then go be reconciled to your brother. So that's the spirit attitude that Christ wants us to have, that we are able to deal with people in a way that is very, very positive. So Jesus, in essence, is saying that those who come in God's presence, that's what it is when you come to the altar, and you're going there to worship Him, as all of us do, that we come with pure hearts. You're not hindered by broken relationships, that we may have the power to heal. Sometimes that's hard. Sometimes it's difficult. But this is what God says we ought to do. You know, often it says if you have something against your brother, you go to him, right? And we don't often think about this particular example. You know, this verse focuses not on the worshiper's anger, you know, our anger or being upset at our brother because maybe he has done something to us, but on the anger of someone else feels towards us. So when you think about Jesus Christ and his attitude and spirit, he is definitely a person who desires reconciliation. He really does. And so he tells us two things. Because we often think of what? Go to your brother, right? If you have aught against him. And that's normally the only thing we think of. If there's an issue, I've got to go to my brother because I have a problem with him. Now Jesus Christ says you go to your brother if you have aught against him. And then he also says, you go to your brother if he has aught against you. So he covers both sides of the coin, you know, both sides of the coin. And as far as the ministry is concerned, what kind of ministry are we to be? Yeah, we are to be a ministry of reconciliation. And that was the whole purpose that God had in mind when Adam and Eve sinned. It says that Christ was crucified from when? From the foundation of the earth. Basically talking about when man was established, you know, created. And when man sinned, that plan, which probably was known ahead of time, had to be put into effect. And so God says, my desire is to reconcile with my children, with my sons and my daughters. And I'm going to make it possible for that to occur. Jesus Christ says, you know, as the Word, that I want to be reconciled to my brothers and sisters, so I'm willing to come and die for them. Does that tell you how much God looks at reconciliation? He was willing to put the life of his son and our brother willing to put his own life on the line. And so he tells us in the ministry that we are a ministry of reconciliation. Doesn't mean that reconciliation always happens immediately. You know, sometimes people won't allow you to reconcile. But that doesn't mean that our spirit and our attitude should not be that of reconciliation. What do you do if you've tried your best to patch things up with your friend, but she or he is still torn and doesn't want to allow it? Maybe she or he can't let it go, whatever it might be. And she won't talk to you and doesn't answer your calls. What do you do if you've left your gift at the altar? We touched on this back about a year ago as well. What do you do? Well, what do you do when friendship requires your complete surrender to her point of view? I mean, you will surrender to my point of view or we will not be friends. What if her point of view is wrong? What are you going to do? Or when it's clear that you have to give up a different friend to win his friendship back, what do you do? Or maybe when his or her pout, as some people like to, that's probably an archaic word that the kids today don't know, but his or her pout is unreasonable or childish. What do you do? They won't allow for reconciliation. Does that mean that God says, well, I'm sorry, you can't come back to the altar and worship me until this person gets his or her act together? No, if you go to your brother or sister, by the analogy of the scripture, to try to reconcile, you know that he or she has something against you, and you try to go to deal with the conflict or the problem, but they won't hear it, you go back to the altar and offer your gift, because your spirit and your attitude is correct. Which by the lesson, we then come back, and offer our prayers and our supplications up to our Father in heaven, because we have that spirit of reconciliation. Matthew 5, verse 43 says this. Matthew 5, 43. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Again, we discussed that way back when. And I like to joke about the word pray, as all of you know, right? It says, you shall love your enemies and P-R-E-Y on them. That's pray is the same word, right? Well, it sounds the same, but it's not the same. It says that you don't pray, P-R-E-Y, on them. You pray for them. So God wants us to, be involved in such a way that we, again, want to be individuals who do not harbor animosity. And in this instance, Jesus Christ is very clearly showing that our neighbor is anyone. Not just a fellow Jew. Or, in our instance, not just somebody in our congregation. Our neighbor is anyone outside our congregation. It could be in a neighborhood. It could be at the workplace. It could be at the gym where maybe you go and exercise. It could be anywhere. And so God wants us to have, again, that spirit of being willing to pray for them and not pray on them, because if someone persecutes you, then obviously they are not thinking highly of you, right? Doesn't mean you have to hang around those who persecute you. You can pray for them in private, away from them, especially if they don't want to be reconciled. So our neighbor really is anyone, unlike the Pharisees who thought that it was just the Jews. By the way, Luke 10:29, I didn't give you that scripture, is the example of the Good Samaritan. Luke 10:29, which emphasizes that particular point. And when we can't come to the place of praying for our enemies, those who would persecute us, I think we are really becoming more like Jesus Christ. I think we are potentially tested more in that realm, spiritually, than in keeping the Sabbath. Because we come here on the Sabbath, and today, in our life today, we don't have people wanting to fire us as they did back in the 50s and 60s if we kept the Sabbath. People are more accommodating. And so in some respects it's easier, but somebody who doesn't like us, who gives us a hard time, having that spiritual attitude of not wanting to shall we say, reflect evil upon them, might be a little bit more difficult. As far as the human nature is concerned, does God want us to hate? Not in the realm of what we're discussing. Absolutely not. He does want us to hate something, though. Do you know what that is? Evil. Sin. Because evil and sin has a way of separating us from our neighbors. And he doesn't like that. God hates sin. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Matter of fact, it tells you that there are six things that the Lord hates. Yea, seven, you know, are an abomination to him. And I think it's interesting, if you look at these things that God hates, they are things that will separate relationships. Do you see that? If you know what the scripture I'm referencing, if it is a memory scripture, or if you get there and read it, you'll find that the things that he hates are things that separate people, that impact their relationships. Notice this, Proverbs 6 and verse 16. Says, these six things Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, which will definitely impact relationships, hands that shed innocent blood, that definitely going to affect your relationships, whether it be actual blood or figuratively, you shed their blood emotionally and every other way, a heart that devises wicked plans. What are your wicked plans against, or who are they against? Inevitably, it's going to impact someone else. Feet that are swift in running to evil. Shows you the heart, the mindset of the individual. And God says he hates it. Does he hate the person? No. But he hates what it does to the individual and how it also impacts others who are associated with him. A false witness who speaks lies. And the last one, which he really, really dislikes because it's the one that says is an abomination, and one who sows discord among the brethren. So God says someone who sows discord among the brethren, he really, really, really dislikes that. And he hates it. You find the Apostle Paul talking there in 1 Corinthians. Why are there divisions among you, brethren? Then he talks about the human element. You know, people are comparing one against the other. In that instance, it was minister against minister. Well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Then you go right on down through that. And they were being impacted in their relationships. And the Apostle Paul had to write and say, look, you know, Jesus Christ is the one who died for you. I didn't. Apollos didn't. You know, instead of having this conflict and being irreconcilable, you need to get yourself individually taken care of, take a personal responsibility, and get back to the attitude and spirit that I have, you know, which, as a father would say, or your brother Jesus Christ, the spirit of reconciliation. But it's an individual responsibility, even though it takes two to tangle. In Proverbs chapter 6, he that sows discord among the brethren. The word discord is madown, M-A-D-O-W-N in the Hebrew, madown. And it's a noun that refers to strife, dissension. And what's interesting, according to the Complete Word Study Dictionary of the Old Testament, it says that it refers to a quarrel or a dispute that cannot be stopped once it starts. That's why it's so bad. Now, with God, all things are possible. No matter how bad it gets, with the spirit that God has and Christ has, if both individuals utilize that, it can be stopped, it can be turned around. But the word here is so powerful in the Hebrew that, humanly speaking, if I may, it refers to a quarrel or a dispute that cannot be stopped once it starts. And I've seen that, unfortunately, over time with individuals and even groups of people. Once it starts and gets a foothold, it's hard to stop it. That's why you want to nip in the bud before it begins. It means to argue, to be contentious, It means to create barriers between people. An evil heart that spreads dissension and strife. Also, according to Proverbs 15:18, a person who with a temper who creates strife and division. That's why this temper, this anger is so imperative for a Christian to get under control. Because, being in the ministry now for 43 years and really being involved with marriage programs, I have witnessed over the year that anger is a destroyer of relationships. Anger is a destroyer of relationships. And in essence, that what Proverbs chapter 15:18 is telling us. A person with a temper creates strife. And it can be strife within the own family. If a man has a horrendous anger problem, it's going to cause strife in the family. It's going to destroy relationships. Relationship with your wife, relationship with your children. Or if a wife has a horrendous anger problem and it explodes on a regular basis, then again it's going to be a destroyer of the relationship with her husband and her children. And so that's why, keeping ourselves under control, self-control, one of the fruits of the Spirit, is imperative and necessary. Because God hates the discord that brethren can have if they allow it. Again, madawn, M-A-D-O-W-N, refers to a quarrel or dispute that cannot be stopped once it begins. Discord among the brethren. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 16, going back to Leviticus, one verse before where we were reading. Leviticus 19 and verse 16 says, "You shall not go up and down as a dispenser of gossip and scandal among your people." That's the Amplified Version. "Nor shall you endanger the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." So God wanted peace within the realm of Israel. And he's telling how to have peace. And brethren, today we have a wonderful ability to really do this. I mean, we can take it to the... We can come pros. Because we have what? The internet. Now we can really dispense, slander. We can really dispense scandal among our people. Back then, you could only do it around those that you associated with, okay? Those you might come in contact in your immediate neighborhood. Today, you can talk about it here in your own little intimate neighborhood and also send it to California, send it to Texas, send it to New York, send it to Sydney, Australia, send it over to Germany. I mean, you really have the ability. And we even need more self-control because of that. Proverbs 6:19 says, "The God of love and peace." Turn there. I wasn't going to turn to that one, but turn to Proverbs 6. And verse 19. We read about the six things that God hates. Verse 19 tells us that the God of love and peace hates him that sows discord among the brethren. Doesn't mean it hates him personally. Okay? "For he delights in concord. He delights in usefulness." Let me read what Matthew Henry's commentary states here, because it's quite good as well. It says, "He delights in concord. Those that by tale-bearing and slander, by carrying ill-natured stories..." Again, we have our social websites and blogs today, "can have a negative impact and aggravate things that don't necessarily need to be aggravated." And he says that the tendency is to want to aggravate it so much that it spreads. That's why God dislikes it so much. And we have today our websites that really enable us to do that. We're wanting to pit one against the other because we want to get our story out. That is a type of hatred that God says should not be among the brethren. So you shall not go down as a dispenser of gossip and impact people in a negative way. Let's look at the New Testament passage, since I said we're going to be looking at a few scriptures on hatred. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 8. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. Hebrews 1 and verse 8. Speaking of Jesus Christ here, it says, "But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom." And notice verse 19. "You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness." Lawlessness is sin, 1 John 3:4. Sin causes pain to you as well as to others. God doesn't like the separation that sin causes, whether it be with another individual or with him. "Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companion." So it says, you want gladness? Then get away from lawlessness. Get away specifically from the subject we're covering today, hatred. Get away from animosity. Don't allow that to cause your life to be filled with misery, because hatred really affects a person who does the hating more than the person who's being hated. Do you know that? It really does. If I allow hatred to become a part of me, I'm the one who really suffers, not the person I'm hating. But I end up having what? Sleepless nights. I end up having ulcers. I end up having my mind running hither and yon, thinking about how I can get back at him or her. Thinking things like, oh, if I'd only said this. If I'd only said this, I could really give them a shot across the bow. And all that does is cause the individual pain and misery. And again, we never get away from Deuteronomy 10, do we? Why does God ask us to do what he asks us to do? For our good, for our benefit. So God says, get away from this hatred, this animosity. Have a spirit of reconciliation, because it's good for you. That's why I tell you to do this. It's good for you, you know, as an individual. And then 1 John chapter 4 and verse 8, 1 John 4:8 tells us this: "He who does not love does not know God." So God says that spirit and attitude of love, as opposed to hatred, needs to be a part of who we are. "He who does not love does not know God, because God is love." That's the definition of God. God is love. Verse 9, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I was explaining to the ABC students when we were going through about who is my neighbor and the animosity that was there. The God is that good Samaritan in his approach. The God even loved the Pharisee and the lawyer who went walking by and doing nothing. Didn't like what they did. He was teaching them a lesson that not to be like them. But he still loved them and hoped that they would change. We're all free moral agents. And then we talked and discussed Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Again, what I discussed with you about a year ago. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. That even when Israel and Judah sinned against God, and they ended up actually being in captivity because of their own decisions that they made, and they brought their own consequences. They sowed it, and they reaped the consequences. But even in the midst of all that, God said what? Jeremiah 29, verse 11. Not going to turn there. "But he had thoughts of peace, not of evil." You know, he says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." That was God's attitude. In other words, he was fulfilling that which he asked us to do. Right? I'm out against my brother, or my brother's out against me. God says, I don't, you know, I know the animosity is there, and the dislike, and on your part, and you're sinning, etc. He said, but I don't have any ill will for you. I'm not going to remove you from the consequences of your sins, because then you won't learn your lesson. But I don't have ill will for you. My attitude is that I really wish things to go well. I really want things to go well for you. My thoughts are not one of evil. My thoughts are one of peace. My thoughts are for your future and to have a hope for the future. That's what my thoughts are. And a couple of scriptures that come to mind up here. Ezekiel 18, around verse 23, and also at the end of the chapter 31, 32, 33. You know, God says what? He says, I don't enjoy, it doesn't give me pleasure, the death of a sinner. I don't get pleasure, you know, out of somebody sinning. I don't enjoy the death of the wicked. But what I do enjoy, and causes the angels to be joyful, is that the sinner would repent, right? And the paraphrase I would use today for that passage, that they would repent and get a life. Because in their evil, they really don't have a life. So my hope and my desire for them, Jeremiah 29:11, is not evil, but peace and a future. So I don't have pleasure in the death of a sinner, but that he would repent and get a life. That's the common expression today, right? I joke with my sons when things are going a certain way or they're doing. I say, "Come on, Rick. Come on, Scott. Come on, Michael. Get a life." Because God wants us to have a life, and He tells us how to have it. And having hatred is not part of having life. It just isn't. Hatred is something that just will eat you alive. Remember, God is love. 1 John 2, verse 9. 1 John 2, verse 9. 1 John 2, and verse 9. Says, he who says he is in the light, that would be all of you, right? Don't all of you say you're in the light? I say I'm in the light. I'm the light of Jesus Christ, the light of His way of life. You know, I'm that light. You're that light set on a high hill. So if you say you're in the light and hate your brother, in essence you're deceiving yourself. He says, you're still in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Why is there no cause of stumbling? Well, number one, the one who's in the light is not going to stumble because they got a bright light showing the way. And the one who, shall we say, is your brother isn't going to stumble because you're not going to do anything to cause him or her to stumble, right? Even when you need to go to him about an issue, you go with humility, an attitude of wanting to reconcile. But he who hates, verse 11, he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Have any of you ever been out in the woods on a moonless night? Well, it doesn't mean the moon's not there, okay? But, you know, the moon is dark. It's the dark side of the moon. Or it's just really cloudy. I've gotten up in the middle of the night when I've had all the shades down. I do that more often now as I grow older, but without going into detail. But nevertheless, you know, you get up and you stumble. I know our bedroom, but I still run into the chair that's beside my bed. I stumble because of the darkness. Spiritually, we don't want to do that. You know, we want to have that bright light around us all the time. Or we don't stumble, nor do we want to cause our brothers to stumble. 1 John 3, verse 15. Just over a page, 1 John 3 and verse 15. It says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. That goes back to Matthew chapter 5. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So God is very clear about that. Nature. What is the nature of hate? What is the nature of hate? Titus chapter 3. In my studies on this particular subject, I found a couple of commentaries that were quite good, and also a couple of Bible dictionaries were quite good in this realm as well. Vines was good. Life Application Commentary in the section was quite good. Adam Clark was okay. But Titus chapter 3, in verse 1 through 8, there's a big word. Let's read this. Titus 3, 1 through 8. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one. Again, our subject for today. Instead, to be peaceable, to be gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also foolish. We were disobedient. We were deceived. We were serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy. We used to be hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness, one of the attributes of God and the Holy Spirit, but when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared towards men, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom God poured out abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we shall become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And this is a faithful saying, verse 8, these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 10. God said these are good and profitable. They're beneficial because it's what God tells us to do. The word regeneration, really good word. What does regeneration mean? It means formed or created again. It means spiritually reborn or converted. You know, a lot of people talk about being born again. You know, often when individuals talk about being born again, they mean being born to a new nature, okay, which is how we understand that. The old man and the old woman has been crucified, and a new man or new woman becomes alive. It's kind of a rebirth from that perspective, not being born, because we know the ultimate salvation, the birth is what? Into the kingdom of God as a spirit being. But regeneration means being spiritually born or converted. It also, and I like this definition for regeneration, it means to restore to a better, higher, or more worthy state. And that's what Paul is telling Titus. He says, through His mercy, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, He's saying that God has restored you to a better, to a higher, and a more worthy state by calling you and giving His Holy Spirit based on you giving into that call. So you need to realize that you've been regenerated. And God has said, I have taken you and put you in a better place. I put you in a higher place. And I put you in a more worthy state. Now, hopefully you believe that. And hopefully as you look at your own personal life, you say, you know, I am in a more worthy state. Not because of who I am, but because of the grace of God. Because of His mercy. I'm not in that old state of the old man or the old woman who really had problems with hatred and animosity and bigotry. I'm now in a more worthy state where I am filled with God's love and His compassion and His mercy. That's what regeneration means. But you know, there is also the unregenerated state. The unregenerated state. The unregenerated means to be not reformed. To be not reformed. It means to remain in a stubborn state. It means someone who is willing to give in to his impulses, according to Vines. That's what the unregenerated state is. Where your human mind guides and directs you. And that's where sin begins anyway. Our animosities towards people begins in the mind. It begins right here between the ears. And so God says, I really have led you to a regeneration, to a regenerated state. And you then therefore live according to Colossians chapter 3, right? Anybody here know what Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2 tell us? God says, set your mind where? Yeah, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You are now in a regenerated state and you're looking up instead of looking down. You're allowing your mind to be guided by which is up, which is God the Father, Jesus Christ, and not guided by that which is below. Carnality, influence, shall we say, of the world around us or Satan. Because we've been regenerated. So we've gotten away now from the hateful attitude and spirit and hating one another. Now have the love of God because God is love. And we want to have his nature. Galatians 5, 19, 20 and 21 tells us about the fruits of the flesh. Now I know that we emphasize more the fruits of the Spirit. I've had a number of sermons dealing with the fruits of the Spirit. But in this case, let's look at the fruits of the flesh. We haven't read this in quite a while. Let's look at the fruits of the flesh. Let's see what one of them is. This is looking down and not looking up. This is unregeneration instead of being regenerated. Okay? Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, and notice the next one, hatred. This is the unregenerated mind that we're looking at here. Contentions, contentious nature, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, evil, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice, it's a way of life for them, such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So when I read this and I see God saying that somebody who lives a life of hatred, and that's what motivates him or her, they live in that, they're not forgiving. Of course, God says, if you will not forgive others, neither can I forgive you. Not that he doesn't want to forgive, but it's a law he set in motion. Just like Jeremiah 29. My thoughts are good. My thoughts is to give you hope in the future. But you, really, in many respects, have control of that. If you don't want it, I can't force it upon you, God says. Right? So you're sowing, or you're reaping what you sow. But those are not my thoughts. So God here says, it's not that I want you not to inherit the kingdom of God, but if you live in this way of life, you're not going to be there. So, Ezekiel says what? Repent and get a life. Repent, become regenerated and get a life. Because it really is what gives you a good life. Proverbs 10, going back to the Old Testament, looking at a number of passages dealing with this. Proverbs. Chapter 10 and verse 18. Not only is hatred among the works of the flesh, someone who harbors hatred, God says, well, let's see what God says he is or she is. If I were to say, Nick, you're a fool, how would you feel? Knowing Nick, he'd go home crying. Okay. Someone called me a fool, I'd probably have my face get red and upset. And if I'm Christian, I walk away and say, well, does he have a point? Maybe I need to do a little self-analysis. Maybe I'm, but I wouldn't shoot him. I think about it, but I wouldn't shoot him. No, just teasing. Notice what God says in Proverbs 10 and verse 18. He that hides hatred with lying lips, he that hides hatred with lying lips, and he that utters a slander, what does God call him? What does he say about him? He says, you're a fool. You're just hurting yourself. Now, how would you hide hatred with a lying lips? How would you describe this? How would you, he that hides hatred with lying lips? I mean, you're so upset and angry and so filled with hatred, but you say, why? Oh, there's nothing wrong. I'm okay. Nah, there's no problem. Well, you're planning to do the guy in, right? You're planning to tell everybody how big a louse he is. That's what it's referencing here. He who hides hatred with lying lips, and he that utters a slander is a fool, God says. I'm not calling you a fool, nor do I know anybody who falls into this category. You might say this is kind of a preventative maintenance sermon, right? When you think about it. So that if things do happen in your life, you're saying, hey, you know, we just covered that in a sermon. We just looked at the Word of God, and this is how I should conduct myself, not the other way. So we want to make sure we give you tools on how to deal with issues in life. This is one of those. Again, no show of hands, but how many have fallen into that category? Let me read what Adam Clark says. So this is a common case. How many, when full of resentment and deadly hatred, meditating revenge and cruelty on the other person, and sometimes even murder, have pretended that, and thought, put forth the thought that nothing really is wrong. And yet in their heart, they are thinking injury and sustaining injury on the other person. Gives the impression, just paraphrasing a section here, giving the impression that he passed by the insult. Thus, lying lips covers the hatred of his wicked heart. And have any of you ever done that? No, best thing to do if you're hurt is what? Go to your brother with a spirit of humility, love, compassion, and wanting to be reconciled. Because if you don't deal with it, what happens? It just eats away at you. It eats away at you until you come to deal with it and get it behind you and forgive. You know, God says that confession gets rid of our guilt, and forgiveness gets rid of our anger. Confession gets rid of your guilt, and forgiveness gets rid of your anger. That's why God talks about confessing your sins and being willing to forgive. Because it's, once again, good for us. It's good for us. Matthew 5, 43 through 48. We looked at this a little bit earlier. We stopped reading at a particular verse, and I want to cover the rest of it now as we begin to wrap this up. Matthew 5, let's go back and read verse 43, and we'll go through the end of the chapter this time. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies.' But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray, A-Y, for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Verse 45, okay, we had not read this section. Verse 45 says, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven." So if you come to have this nature that he describes, it says you actually become the sons and daughters of your Father in heaven when you're able to do this. "For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." The word perfect in this context comes from the Greek teleios, teleios. T-E-L, is that correct, Nick? Our Greek scholar up here. T-E-L-E-I-O-S. And it actually means mature. Okay? Therefore, you shall become mature just as your Father in heaven is perfect or mature. God is the most mature person in the universe, most mature being. So the word perfect in the text that we're discussing here is T-E-L-E-I-O-S, and it means mature. So hence, to be mature spiritually means we must love, not hate, even our enemies. And I really believe in my heart of hearts that when a person gets to this stage of really honestly being able to do this, he is on the road to ultimate conversion. It really is. When you can actually get to this state, you're getting really close to the mind and the nature of Jesus Christ. Remember, Hebrews 6 tells us to grow what? Hebrews 6 talks about the fundamental doctrines at that time, right? And he says what? Well, let's just look at it. Hebrews chapter 6. Again, not in my notes, so give me an extra couple of minutes for the sermon and this one. Hebrews chapter 6, but thought came to my mind here. It says, therefore, verse 1, leaving the discussions of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. Then he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works all the way through to eternal judgment, beginning from our conversion to our entrance into the family of God. But the beginning part of Hebrews 6 says, leaving these elementary principles, let us go on to perfection. You might say, let us go on to greater maturity. Matter of fact, if you look at your center margin, if you have one, that's what my margin says. Let us go on to perfection. I've got one next to the word perfection, and in my margin, it says maturity. Let us go on to maturity. And that's what Jesus himself is telling us in Matthew chapter 5. So we are to go on to perfection or maturity. That has more to do with our nature, our life, who we are. Not so much the Sabbath and holy days. We keep those. We can grow and mature in that. But where God says you need to make the changes is in your own personal character, in your own personal life, and in your heart. That's where the maturity begins. And so God says in verse 48, therefore you shall be mature. Go on to perfection, just as your heavenly Father is perfect. And the perfection is in how you deal with your nature, your mind, and your heart. Not hating, but loving. It doesn't say go on to perfection, but keeping the Sabbath better. Now, do we want to keep the Sabbath better? Sure. But that's not the context. The context is in who you are as a person. And who you are as a person will impact how people see what you do as a religion. I was mentioning this to the students, you know, that as we went through the Beatitudes and other places, that when people look at you and they see love exuding from you as a person, again, the light of God, the salt of the earth, they see that exuding from you. They like who you are. They see the effects of who you are. Then they will talk with you. And when you talk about the Sabbath and the holy days, if those subjects come up, they have a very pleasant response, do they not? They don't see it as a negative because they see you as a good person. But if they see someone who has a nature that's evil, filled with hatred, animosity, bitterness, easy to attack, okay? Easy to attack, easy to explode, anger bursting forth. Number one, they're going to kind of drift away from you, right? They're going to drift away from you. And then they find out, you tell them, well, you know, I keep the Sabbath and the holy days. They say, well, I'm not going to do that. If that's what the Sabbath and the holy days do to you, I'm not going there. That doesn't mean the Sabbath and the holy days are not valuable and good. It's just the light that you've set or that I've set that is not good. So who you are as a person is what's important. And what we believe, our fundamental beliefs, should help us become that kind of person. But the maturity level is really here in the heart and mind and how you deal with the life that you live with other individuals around you. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. It's a good section of scripture on, again, the subject that we're looking at today, because I think all of us by this time should know, if we haven't already, that hatred leads to bitterness, resentment, and retaliation. That's what it does. In Romans chapter 12, beginning in 14, it says, bless those who persecute you, going back to what Christ said, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be able to, with your own compassion and mercy, have fun with those who are enjoying life and who are blessed, not being resentful that they were blessed and you weren't, okay? And if they're hurting, that you're able to suffer with them, you may not be hurting, they are, but you still have the capacity to have feelings, okay? And be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Be not wise in your own opinion. And verse 17 is really good. Repay no one evil for evil. Humanly, looking down is what the human mind has a tendency to do. Looking up, Colossians 3, setting your mind on things above, means that you don't do that. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as depends on you, not everybody will allow you to do this, but as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay you, says the Lord. If you have an issue, turn it over to God. Let him deal with it if you need to. So therefore, verse 20 says, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. And then verse 21 is really, really good. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. The principle of turning the other cheek. It's a spiritual principle. I've joked with you in the past. I said, if I walk through a door and a guy punches me in the nose, he says, I just had a bad day, please forgive me. Well, I've got to forgive him, right? Then I walk through that same door a week later, he punches me again. Oh, I'm sorry, my wife upset me today. You know, and I took it out on you. It's called displaced anger. You've seen it, haven't you? Guy gets chewed out at work, things are going bad, comes home and he kicks the dog, right? Displaced anger. Well, you know what? He says, forgive me. God says 70 times 7, right? So I'm going to say, okay, I'm not going to hold a grudge against you. That's what it means. But what am I going to do the week later when I've got to go back in the same office? I'm going to find a different door. I'm not going to walk through that same door and potentially be punched again as much as is possible with me, right? I'm going to dwell at peace. So I'm not going to be vengeful, but it doesn't mean I'm stupid. You know? So do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I can do good unto the individual who punched me as opposed to doing evil and punching him back. The principle in Proverbs is a soft answer does what? Turns away wrath. So if someone's upset and angry, I don't have to be upset and angry by dumping back on the individual and escalating the problem. I can give a soft answer. You know, I'm sorry you feel that way. I'm really, really sorry. And, you know, I hope things turn around for you. You know, in the marriage workshop, which, again, I've given this story before, if I walk in from the kitchen, walk into the kitchen from the garage, and my wife is kicking chairs, you know, slamming cabinet doors, you know, throwing things into the cabinet, what am I noticing? She's upset about something. It's quite clear, you know. I can see that. It's obvious. Now, I can walk in based on this principle of overcoming evil with good, and I can do what? I can say, Sonia, what in the world's wrong with you now? What am I going to do? What's going to happen? You all know my wife. What's going to happen? I'm in trouble, right? I'm escalating, right? I'm escalating the issue. But if I walk in and say, sweetheart, I can see that something has really upset you. I don't know what it is, but I can see that something's bothered you today, and I'm sorry that, you know, you're in this, you know, that you feel this way, and, you know, if there's anything I can do to help, if you want to talk about it, I'm here. I love you, and I'm sorry that something has happened. What potentially would happen then? You would find that anger beginning to probably come down, right? Because I've spoken to the fact of there's a hurt there under that anger. So, you know, you'll find a soft answer turns away wrath. But harsh words stir up anger, right? So this is the principle that God's giving here. Overcome evil with good. That scripture in Proverbs applies to that. So God wants us to have his nature. He wants us to, you know, be able to do things the way he does, to live peaceably with all men. Not all men will allow you to do that. If that's the case, you just don't hang around them. Like I say, you go through the other door until they allow you to come through that door without punching you in the nose. But that doesn't mean I seek revenge, I seek to hurt, I seek to harm them in any way. Let me give you a quick scripture blitz in the conclusion. I'll do this about once a year or so, which means that you will not be able to write these down because I'm going so fast. But what a scripture blitz does is it takes a subject and focuses on it very quickly, and it really kind of embeds in your mind what the Bible says, because you can get it from different angles, okay? This has to do with the necessity of love. Just hear these scriptures. Don't write them down, okay? I don't want you to write anything down. I just want you to listen. I want it impacted that way, okay? Now, if you write it down, I'm not going to know. But notice the importance and the necessity that God gives us in the realm of love. John 13:35, brotherly love is the badge of discipleship. John 15:12, brotherly love is a command. 1 Peter 4:8, brotherly love is to be maintained above all things. Matthew 22:39, brotherly love is the second greatest commandment. Romans 13:8, brotherly love is fulfilling the law. 1 John 2:9-10, brotherly love will prevent stumbling. 1 John 3:10, brotherly love is a mark of divine sonship. That's what brotherly love is. All those things. Now, don't you want that? I want it. That's what I desire. And that's what I desire for you as your pastor. One reason I desire that for you as your pastor is that if you have that attitude, I have fewer issues to deal with. So I'm kind of thinking selfishly as well, right? No, just joking. I want it for your good, for your blessing, the way God wants you to be. So remember the one definition of regeneration that we looked at earlier? To be restored to a better, higher, or more worthy state. That's what regeneration means. You know, that is where God wants us and expects us to be and to stay, in that regenerated state. Hatred and one who sows discord has no place in a regenerated Christian. No place whatsoever. God wants us to be regenerated with the fullness of His love, His compassion, and His mercy.